Jeremiah 36. Great chapter 1, the Word of God. Jeremiah 36, that's what we're going to preach on today, the Word of God. Jeremiah 36, 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll, which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and I will return everyone from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Brother Eddie, could you pray for the message?
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day, Father God. Thank you for bringing us all here once again, Lord. Thank you for all our help, Lord. Lord, I pray that you bless this message. You bless our preaching. You bless the word of his mouth, Lord. That you carry it through this. Let him say what you have to say, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you can fix some hearts, Lord. Shine your light on some things we need to change. Some things that
Amen. Speaker's talking to us.
Speaker?
Yeah. Not me. Yeah. We're gonna sit down, son.
Sit down, Steve.
All right. So Jeremiah chapter 36. This is one of the definitive chapters in the Bible on the Word of God. We hear, we've all heard the quote or the saying, the Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And I believe that. And you'll hear this proclaimed in a lot of churches. You'll see it written in their doctrinal statements, whether online or in their constitution. To me, this statement means that the King James Bible is the authority, the final authority, our only authority, in all matters of faith, which would be everything that happens in here in church, and in all matters of faith and practice, everything outside of church. The Bible is our final authority. This book gives us instruction on how our churches are supposed to be set up, how they're supposed to be run. It'll tell us about pastors and deacons, how their offices and what their responsibilities are to the people, and what God expects out of them. It tells us how the church is to take care of a pastor's physical needs as he takes care of the spiritual needs. We get that from this book. Why? This is our final authority. This is where we get everything. You go through the pages of this book and you'll find out how to deal with conflict in the church or sin in the church. You know how to deal with those things by what's written down in here, not by anything that we're coming up with on our own or how we think it should happen. The Bible gives us instruction on these things. The Bible tells us how missionaries are supposed to come out of the local church and how the church is supposed to take care of them and help them in their calling. The Bible's authority is not confined to only what happens inside this building. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It goes outside of this church too. It goes to your personal lives. This should be the your instruction manual. The King James Bible tells us how a husband's supposed to love his wife, how to take care of her. It tells us how a wife is to love her husband and submit herself to him. It tells us how kids are to honor their father and their mother. It tells us how we're to correct our kids. You know, people say, you'll hear them say that, you know, kids don't come with an instruction manual. I disagree with that.
Amen.
You got one right here.
Right.
That's the instruction manual. It's our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It teaches us that we should, like Brother Don was talking about, how we're supposed to have a good work ethic. All right? You get that from this book. How we're supposed to do everything that we do should be as we're doing it for the glory of God. That's not in here. That goes outside these walls. That's your practice. The King James Bible is the final authority in everything we believe and everything we do. And obviously, I'm not the only person. I didn't come up with that saying, and I'm not the only person that believes that. There are many Christians that and churches that believe that and go by this book. And there's one subject, though, in particular, that most churches, or not, I don't want to say most, but a lot of churches will go against that. They don't apply that principle to. All right? The principle of the Bible being our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And that subject is the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. They'll take that Bible and they'll say, everything I just said, it tells us how to set up a church, how it's supposed to be run, how we're to live our lives. But when it comes to how we got this book, they start to go to man's logic or man's education, man's reasoning, instead of what the book tells us. And this chapter 36 here in Jeremiah is the... It's a clear illustration from God of how He gave us His Word, how He inspires it, and how He has preserved it from this generation forever, like He promised us He would. So what happens is you get a lot of these churches that are King James-only churches that will say the Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, but that doesn't apply to everything, because when it comes to this book, that King James Bible, they stray from that logic, from that principle. This is a direct quote pulled from a statement of faith of an independent Baptist church here in our area. "We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the verbally and plenary inspired Word of God. The Scriptures are inerrant, infallible, and God-breathed, and therefore are the final authority for faith and life. The 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are the complete and divine revelation of God to man. The Scriptures shall be interpreted according to their normal, grammatical, historical meaning. The King James Version of the Bible shall be the official and only translation used by the church." King James only church that says that the Scriptures are their final authority, but this King James Bible is the translation they're going to use. The only one that they, the official and only translation of the church. So did you catch that? That the Scriptures are inerrant, are infallible and God-breathed, and therefore the final authority for faith and life, and that the King James Bible shall be the official and only translation used by the church. So their final authority is the Scriptures, not the King James Bible.
Right.
That's what they say. The Scriptures aren't there, and then they at the bottom they throw in the King James as the translation. So their final authority is the Scriptures. The King James Version is just the translation. If that's true, the only people that have a final authority for faith and life, as they say, are those who have the Scriptures. All right. Well, do you have the Scriptures? According to them, they don't. According to you, them, you have a translation.
Right.
And if you don't have the Scriptures, which it all boils down to the originals, you know, the original Greek, the original Hebrew, then you don't have Scripture. And that's not a biblical teaching.
Right.
And we'll get that out of Jeremiah 36, what God thinks of originals, what He's done because originals don't last. You know, their paper quality back then isn't quite as good as ours is today. They were writing on some really just poor quality stuff. The stuff didn't last. You know what they got to do to keep the Declaration of Independence, you know, from just falling apart? I mean, they preserved that thing, and that's only, you know, a little over 200 years old. What about these scriptures that were written 2,000 years ago? Those originals are gone. There's no such thing as an original.
That's right.
God's provided us with His inspired and preserved word in the King James Bible.
Amen.
This is not a doctrine of Ruckmanism.
That's right.
This is a Bible doctrine.
Amen.
You start preaching this or telling people this is what you believe, they'll start calling you a Ruckmanite, which is fine. You can lump me in with him. I'll take that, Mark, but that's not a teaching from him. He got that from this book. So it's a biblical doctrine, and that's proven by our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. We can prove that this King James Bible is the inspired, preserved Word of God, with no need for originals, with no need for scriptures, because it is scripture. All right, and God uses Jeremiah 36 to teach us how He's given us His Word, what we are to do with it, how man will react to it, and how God has preserved it from this generation forever. So first off, we're going to see in these first four verses the inspiration of the Word of God. All right, so we'll talk about the doctrine of inspiration. So a doctrine is just it's a established teaching. A few months back, it's probably about a year and a half ago, maybe even 2 years ago, when we started doing a little bit more at ADJ, I think on Wednesdays I started teaching on doctrine. And just trying to make sure everyone was firmly established in some things. And that was the first one, was the scriptures. All right, this is our book. This is the only thing we need to worry about. We don't need an original. We don't need Greek. We don't need Hebrew. God gave us English because we speak English.
Amen.
As does the majority of the world speaks English and can read English. You go to over into Europe, you go over to most foreign countries, they allow them to speak English. So God's given us an English book that we can use as His final authority. That is the final authority, not just that we can use it. All right. So the reason why we have or why the Bible is our final authority is because it was given to us by God. God gave it to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All right. The Bible God's given us this book, and He inspired it. He breathed on it. It's alive. It's living today, and it's been preserved from the time He spoke it to Jeremiah until the time I'm reading it right now. And however long this goes on past this, even after this world burns up and God comes in, just wipes everything out, He says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." It's established. So we see the doctrine of inspiration, but we'll see the display of inspiration. We'll see how it came about. How did God inspire a person or inspire man to give him a holy book, His holy Bible? And we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That's exactly what we see take place in these first four verses in Jeremiah 36. God comes unto Jeremiah. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass in the fourth year, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that his word," God's word, "came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, against Judah, against the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil I purpose to do unto them, that they return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Here we see 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, played out right before your eyes. That holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how God inspired His Word. He went to Jeremiah. He said, "Jeremiah, I got some things I want you to write down." And he said, "I'm all ears, Lord." And the Lord said, "Write this." And Jeremiah gets it, and he says, "Barak, come over here. Lord told me we need to write this down. I'm not a good I don't have as good penmanship as you, or you can write faster, so here's what you're going to do. Write down these words. And that's exactly what God did. He gave a word. He gave what he wanted written down to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had it written down. Jeremiah didn't give his private interpretation or his opinion on what God said. He gave Baruch what to write down directly from the mouth of God. That's how inspiration works. God gave his word to a sinful man, and that sinful man wrote it down on a piece of paper or on the roll of a book here. And you'll hear people say, you know, well, when it comes to the King James Bible, that it's not inspired because it was sinful man that translated it. Well, God used sinful man to write it down in the first place. Why couldn't he use sinful man to translate it correctly?
Right.
And why couldn't he inspire that?
Amen.
What they do, they limit God. They try to say God can do this, but he can't do this.
Right.
Well, there's only a couple things that God can do. Like, he can't lie. He can't sin. But can God give us his word? Can he overcome sinful man to give us his perfect word? Yeah, he can, and he did. So we see here that God didn't just give one man to give it, or he didn't use one man to give us the scripture. He told Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah used Baruch to write it down. He spoke to Jeremiah, Baruch penned it on paper, and this happens in other parts of the Bible as well. In Romans chapter 1, we know Paul wrote to the Romans. He's the author of the epistle. But it says in Romans 16:22, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Well, what happened there? The same thing that happened in Jeremiah 36. God told Paul, hey, I want you to write this epistle to these people. And Paul said, hey, Tertius, come over here. I need you to write some things down. And he wrote it down for him. And that's not, you know, we see in Galatians chapter 6 that God does things in multiple ways. He hasn't pigeonholed himself or limited himself to, hey, this is how I do it. Because in Galatians chapter 6, we know Paul wrote that because at the end of that, or that whole epistle, he said, do you see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand? So sometimes God gave Paul something and Paul wrote it down. Sometimes God gave Paul something and he had someone else write it down. What's inspired? The written word, the spoken word? Yeah, it's all inspired. God used those men to give us his word. The point I'm trying to get across here is that God did not limit himself on how he gave us his word. The mistake a lot of the brethren make is they try to limit God on how he can inspire scripture. And you want to try to limit God, you go ahead. I'm not going to. He can do whatever he wants. They believe that he can only inspire an original and that a translation can't be inspired. But we'll see. If that's the case, then half of what's written down in the New Testament, not half, but there's maybe a quarter of the New Testament, they're quoting Old Testament scripture that was written in Hebrew, but they're translating into Greek. So is that not inspired? It's a translation. What we see in the Bible, the Bible, this book right here, is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So what we understand about this book is what this book tells us about itself, not what man tells us about it. Now we're going to see with the translations or what God does with the originals. We'll see what it later on in the chapter how he does how he handles that. But we'll see. So that's the inspiration of the Word of God. God spoke to man; man wrote it down. And then we see that there's to be a distribution of the Word of God. God doesn't just give us his Word for us to take it in and learn it and then puff ourselves up with knowledge. We are to distribute it to others. There's a purpose for that. And it starts in verse 3. In verse 2, it's to tell people about their sin. He says, take thee a roll of a book wherein write all the words that I have spoken against Israel and against Judah, against all the nations. So he writes one of the reasons we get this word is to realize, hey, you're a sinner. This is where you've messed up. This is where you've gone against me, God. And then he tells them how they can get it right. So God gives us his word so for the purpose of showing people their current relationship or their current fellowship with God, the consequences they face if they don't repent of that, but they also shows them the grace of God that they can receive if they do repent of that sin. He said there at the end of verse 3, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So here's where you're messing up. here's what's going to happen if you don't fix it, but there's a way out. Just like salvation. You tell someone you have sinned, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you're lost, you're on your way to hell. Here's where you've messed up, here's your destination if you don't repent of that, but for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a way out. There's the grace of God. That's the purpose of the Scriptures, of distributing the Scriptures to tell people where they are with God. That's the whole purpose of this, of preaching, is to warn the congregation, to warn the people that, hey, this is what God says. Are you lined up with it? So we're to take that thing, take this book, this word, and we're to give it to other people. And oftentimes we get it, you know, and learn more about it, and we get to this knowledge, and we just let it sit inside of us. We keep it as a personal possession that puffs our own selves up instead of taking it and giving it to someone else like God tells us to. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. You don't keep the word, you don't hide the word, you preach the word. You give it out. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's what preaching is. Now, the places of distribution. So we have a purpose for it, to give it to people, but there's places that this is to be done. Jeremiah, in verse 5, commanded Barak, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll thou which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord, in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. The first place we see that we're supposed to be able to go hear the word of God or give the word of God is the house of the Lord, in church. That's what the church is here for, is to hear the preaching of the word. Sadly, a lot of churches, they don't have much Bible preaching found in them. There's not a whole lot of preaching going on of the word. Instead, you're going to hear personal feelings on political matters, or you'll hear how a lot of things that are going on now is how they're trying to take scriptures and twist them around to force the pandemic into a latter times prophecy. And, you know, just look unto Jesus. You don't have to, who cares how it all fits and how the Antichrist is going to come in? Are you looking for the Lord? That's all you need to worry about. Preach the word. That's what we're to do. But preachers aren't preaching much, preaching the word like the final authority tells us to do. And a lot of churches, they're not preaching it, they're correcting it. A better rendering would be, or instead, the word in the Greek says this. I've heard preachers I look up to, I've heard do that before, and just goes, man, I thought you were a little bit different. And, you know, trying to explain a word in the verse where all you got to do is read down to the next verse and it explains itself. Trying to change the meaning of something. You don't have to do that with the Greek. The scriptures interpret themselves. So, the house of the Lord ought to be a place that someone can go that wants to hear the word of God. The second place Jeremiah tells Barak to go, he tells him in verse 6, also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. Well, what's that? Street preaching. That's taking it out to the public, because not everyone comes in here. You know, most of the people that come in here are saved and believe the way we believe and just want to get a blessing from the Lord or get some instruction from them. But a church is absolutely a place where someone should be able to hear the word of God, but it's all supposed to be proclaimed outside of these walls in public. Amen. Given to other people. Here Jeremiah tells them that Barak should do this publicly, out on the streets. Every preacher in the Bible preached the word out on the street, out on the public somewhere. There's not one preacher you can find in here that exclusively did it in a church building or in a synagogue. They all did it. They all took it out outside of the church. And that's what we should all be doing. And, well, you say, well, I'm a woman, I can't be street preaching. Well, you can go pass out tracts. You can be a witness to other people outside of these walls. That word, the word's supposed to be distributed. It's supposed to be given out. Now, preaching behind a pulpit to a congregation of a majority of people that believe what you believe, it's tough. It takes guts. But try doing it out there in the devil's playground where no one wants to hear a word that you have to say. That's tough. where no one wants to hear. No one wants to be bothered. Everyone disagrees with you. They have their religion. You have yours. Go out there and try to preach to people. That takes guts. That takes some boldness. It takes another type of boldness that goes beyond just getting back behind here and doing it. So God tells, or Jeremiah instructs Barak to go out and proclaim it in the house of the Lord, but also into the streets. When it comes to street preaching, a lot of people just do it just to go stir up some trouble. They want to go get a rouse out of people, or they want to, you know, they want the confrontation, like Brother Don. I'm just teasing. But there are people that the sole reason they go out there, they're trying to provoke, whether it's the people they're preaching to or the authorities, so they can suffer the persecution for the cause of Christ. And the preaching out there shouldn't be to just have conflict. You're trying to get people saved. Preaching out there on the corner should be preaching with the same amount of compassion as you do right here behind the pulpit. Because they're just lost people trying to, you know, that you're trying to reach. You go out there with just, you know, just condemning them all the time and telling them they're wicked and they are, and you tell them that, but you got to give them the grace of God also. Tell them, hey, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to you. He gave Him to you. You know, you gotta have some compassion with that. And churches will mess up and people will mess up when they go out there and all they're looking for is a fight. You might get it, doing it the right way could cause some fights, and that's fine. But don't let that be why you go out there to try to stir up trouble. And we'll see the reaction of man to the Word of God. Verse 9, it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Barak in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. When Micaiah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there. We're going to skip all those names. Go to verse 13. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Barak read the book in the ears of the people. The first reaction, and not always the first reaction from every person, but the first one we see here is a common reaction to when people hear the Word of God preached, and it's curiosity. It piqued his interest. Who are we talking about here? Micaiah. He hears the Word, and something stirred up. It piqued his interest. But he doesn't go to Barak and ask him what he's reading and what he's preaching. He goes and tells all his buddies, says, hey, this is what they're saying. This is what I just heard preached. He's not quite sure how he should handle it, so he goes to them to get get their opinion. And that's the reaction of a lot of people when they heard the Word of God preached for the first time. It's something they've never heard before, and they don't quite understand it. They don't know how they're supposed to receive it. Not sure how to take it, but then they'll start to put feelers out and say, hey, you know, I went to this church the other day. They were saying, you know, you can't work your way to heaven, but you got to be saved. Have you ever heard anything like that? And that's what we kind of see here with Micaiah. He hears this word, and we know what Barak's preaching. He's preaching verses 2 and 3 that God's got to, you know, he's upset with Israel and that they've sinned and they've messed up and God's going to destroy it. He's going to. You know, bring wrath on them if they don't get it right. So he starts putting the feelers out and goes to other people. You know, what should have done, you know, he should have went to Barak, you know, and asked him. And usually people don't go to the preacher when they got a question. They'll go start asking someone else. And sometimes they do. That's not always exclusive, but that's a reaction we see when it comes to preaching is there's some curiosity behind it. They'll usually go to someone they're more comfortable with or someone that believes like them or have similar beliefs to kind of see how they take it. And verse 14, we'll see another reaction, 14 through 16. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, and Barak, saying, take in thine hand the roll which thou hast read in the ears of the people and come. So Barak the son of Neriah took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Barak read it in their ears. So there's the curiosity. Hey, you got to hear this. And what they do, they go get Jehudi. And they're saying, man, you got to hear what this guy is saying. They bring him in and he's, all right, read it to us again. Verse 16, now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and other, and said unto Barak, we will surely tell the king of all these words. So here we see the reaction of fear. Those men were scared of what they just heard from Barak. They feared what God had in store for Israel and for Judah because of their sin. And that's a good reaction. When you are preaching and someone's got some fear of what you're preaching, that's the point. they understood what's going on. The Lord had Jeremiah record all this in a book to warn the people of their evil and that they would have a chance to get it right. They believed that. They heard it and said, we need to do something about this. So what do? Let's go to the king because he's the one in charge. He's the one that can fix this situation. This is a national sin, a national wrath that God's going to pour on us. We need to get this thing right. So this is the reaction every preacher is looking for when he's preaching. That, man, I believe what you're saying, and I'm worried about my current situation. You know, and what's going to happen if I don't correct it? So God's word was received as truth, and now what they're going to do, now it's what are they going to do about it? So they go to the king, and they're going to, again, read the words to him. And we understand that they receive it as truth because of how what they do next. I'm kind of jumping ahead, but we'll see the next reaction in verse 17 and 18. They asked Barak, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Barak answered them, he pronounced all these words unto them or unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. There's the inquiry. They want to know, where did you hear this? How do you know this is truth? The men want to know how Barak wrote these words. Where did you get what you just said? How do you know this? They want to know how can they trust what they just heard. And Barak explains it, you know, the very simple process of inspiration. God said it, I wrote it. And that's all it was. He said he pronounced all the words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in a book. That's simple. That's how we got the word. God gave a message to the man, and the man wrote it down. So there's nothing wrong with making sure what you're hearing preached is truth. Inquiry is a good thing. Because if you just took everything as gospel, then you would believe what the Mormons preach, if you heard them, or you would believe the JWs when they come knock on your door. You got to question it, but you do it with the final authority. But you question it with this, with Scripture, with Scripture. So here, you know, we have that luxury of being able to do that. These men didn't. This is the Old Testament being written down in front of them. How are they supposed to trust that as truth? They had the decision to make. Are we going to trust it or are we going to reject it? And they chose to trust it. And they show us in verse 19 how we know they trust it as truth because they want to protect that role. Verse 19 says, then the princess said unto Barak, go hide thee now, Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And they went to the king in the court, and they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words to the ears of the king. They knew what they heard was truth, and they knew the reaction of the king was going to be negative. He was going to want to get rid of that roll. He was going to want to kill those guys. So they hid them and the roll. So we know they took it as truth. Now, inquiry will get you in trouble when you inquire like the serpent did in Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said. When you start questioning this book, and really going, well, did God really say that? Is that really what he means? That's what the king does. The king's reaction is he rejects what he's hearing and he's going to try to get rid of it. He's taking it as, or he's receiving it as the word of men and not as the word of God, as it is in truth. So then we're going to see the attempted destruction of the word of God. They hear it, they're going to give it to the king, and the first thing he's going to do is, we got to get rid of this. Verse 21, so the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. He took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. So the first thing someone does when they hear the word of God and they reject it, they try to destroy it. They try to get rid of the word of God. These men, they go to the king, they tell him what they heard from Barak, and the king says, I want to see that roll. I want to make sure I can trust you guys are telling me the truth. So he's the kind of guy, this king, that's going to, he rejects biblical faith. All right, I'm going to take it as the word of God. God said it, that settles it. No, he's the kind of guy that I'm not going to believe, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. No, I'm the kind of guy that I got it. If I can't see it, if I can't touch it, I'm not going to believe it. That's the king. So they bring that role to him, and he's not going to subject himself to the word of God. He's not going to subject himself to something that's written down. He's his own authority. He's the one that's going to decide what's right and wrong. And he thinks he can get rid of that book. He thinks he can get rid of the word of God. He takes that penknife, cuts that thing up, and throws it in the fireplace and watches the whole thing burn. And he goes, well, that takes care of that. I don't have to worry about what that says anymore because it's not written. He's fooling himself. And that's what people do. People think they can just get rid of this book. And by cutting it into pieces and burning it up, people truly believe, and the king shows us that God is confined to just to what is written down on this paper. Like, this is what God is. If we can get rid of this, then we can get rid of God. But God's much bigger than that. We see this still attempted today. People trying to get rid of this book, trying to get rid of the Word of God. You know what they do? They take a penknife and cut that thing up. Well, that word doesn't work there. We don't want that to say, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Let's get rid of the blood. Now, that's kind of offensive. We can take that out. Cut it out with a penknife. Gone. The deity of Christ, let's just cut that out. Virgin birth, we'll cut that out. We don't need that. We're going to make it easier for you to understand because this is so hard. The these and thous, I know they're so confusing. We got to straighten it out for you while we cut things out. We take out complete verses. Brother Don read a verse during Sunday school that Jesus Christ, the guy came to the Lord and said, what must I do to be saved? He called him good master. He called him good. And he said, how to call you anyone good unless it's God? Well, they take good out. So that verse completely doesn't make any sense. The whole reason he called him good because that's the deity of Christ. That's what he was pointing out right there. So what they do? They cut that out. And so the NIV, the New King James Version, the Living Bible, the Modern English Version, the New American Standard Bible, so many more are examples of man getting out his penknife and attempt to get rid of the Word of God. That's all it is. They can't submit themselves to this book, so they start to put their own marks on and go, nope, I'm the authority. It shouldn't say that. It should say this, because that's what my Greek lexicon says. The dictionary becomes a final authority. You want to start getting, you want to see people's head spin, some Christians, you get into Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in the gap right there. And when God told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth, well, what he means is fill. Well, why do you say replenish? Well, he means fill. So well, they take their penknife and cut that out. Well, the dictionary says refill can mean fill, but he says replenish. But it means fill. But then he tells Noah the exact same thing, replenish the earth. And in the same passage, he said that he filled the oceans with the fish and the whales, I believe. So he used fill earlier, but then he said replenish. God said what he wanted to say. Put your penknife away and stop trying to correct the word. The book says what it says. God gave it to us. That's it. That's all that matters. Man thinks they are the authority. So the man's going to try to get rid of the word of God because this is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. This book. So what do? They try to change it. They try to make it to fit what they want because they are the authority. They're too smart for this book. They've been educated out of it. So they try to destroy the word And after that, they tried to destroy the witnesses, the Bible believers. We got to get rid of them. So the king, look at verse 26. The king commanded Jeremiah, the son of Hamelech, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So after destroying the word, after taking that penknife and cutting up that roll, throwing it in the fire and burning it up, what did they do? They got to go after the witnesses, the ones preaching this, the ones that believe this, the one that produced this thing. We got to get rid of them. He commands the men to go and find Jeremiah and Baruch, but thank God the Lord hid them. Here we'll see the extent man will go in order to preserve his own authority. They'll do whatever it takes and destroy whatever's in their way to make sure they sit on the throne, to make sure they're the ones in charge, because they can't be told what to do. So since the 1950s, one man that stands out from the rest that stood for this final authority, who dedicated his life to defending and teaching the Word of God. And we all know that man was Dr. Bruckman. I mean, he preached this thing, he taught it, he didn't just teach that and defend it because it's what he believed, it's because of what the book said. Because he believed that this book was the final authority in all manners of faith and practice. He preached it vehemently for many, many years, and he caught all kinds of flack for doing it. For defending the book, for standing up, for not taking a penknife and cutting that thing up, not throwing it in the fire. And people just, they hated him for it. Why? Because they were the final authority. You can't tell me that this book, I have to submit myself to this book. You want to see how someone who won't submit themselves to this book, how they'll react to someone who does submit to this book? Google Peter Ruckman and see what comes up. People are just destroy him. And all he did was for 60 years, dedicate his life to preaching and teaching this word, trying to see souls saved. And you'll see some of the nastiest, meanest things come from Christians because they disagreed with that man. They got to destroy the witness because he's defending the authority, but they want to be the authority, so they attack him. And you know what? They'll attack you for doing it, for standing up for this book. This is contrary to modern day Christianity. Even King James only. Just because they're King James only doesn't mean they believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. That's why we are the Word of God Baptist Church. We don't just believe that this is the only translation and our official translation that we're going to use. We believe this is the book. Right. This is the final authority. Not the Scriptures. Not quote-unquote the Scriptures. This is the Scriptures.
Amen.
Right here. We believe that. Now, they've done what they could to destroy Dr. Ruckman, his reputation. I mean, they'll bring up all his past, and guess what? We all have a past.
Right.
If some of the stuff was written about them and their past, they'd be high. They would have quit a long time ago. You know what he did? He just kept going. He ignored them and just, you know, he stuck them a little harder. So praise the Lord for him. But that's what the world will do. They'll try to destroy the witnesses. And here at the end of the chapter, we'll see the preservation of the Word of God. See, that's just as important as the inspiration. Because if God didn't preserve it, then it's gone. If you don't put preserves in things, they'll go bad, right? Well, that's what God did. He gave us His Word, but then He preserved it so it wouldn't go bad. He preserved it from this generation forever. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." He gave us His Word, and He has preserved it just like He said He would. If He didn't, then He's a liar. If this is not the Scriptures, God is a liar. Let's say, well, the Bible says forever thy word settled in heaven. So I don't see that the Scriptures or the Word is some mythical thing that you can't have in your personal possession. That's what they'll teach, that it's either the originals or that it's up in heaven. You know, it's settled up there. But if we don't have it, then God's a liar. He said that he would preserve it from this generation forever, so we could have it, so we can use it. And if God hasn't preserved it, he's a liar just like man, and we're all on our way to hell. We're all in trouble. But thank God that he's not concerned himself with the originals. He's able to preserve his words from a king. Well, that's what seems to happen. Look, that here's the king that cuts it up, throws it in a fire, and goes, look, it wasn't preserved. It's been destroyed. God's a liar. Well, man, it just shows that he's not worried about the originals. He doesn't consider scriptures just the originals. There's no scriptural evidence that says that God only inspired original writings. There's no scripture to that. But there is on God preserving his word through man to give us this book. So we'll see the display of preservation. So God's going to show us how he preserved this book. Verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Barak wrote in the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, oh no, the originals are gone. What are we going to do? That's not what he says. He doesn't care about that. You know, he says, take thee again another roll. Guess what? We'll do it again. And write in all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. Thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, what hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause it to cease from thence man and beast. So that's what he got mad about. The warning was, hey, Babylon's going to come in, you're going to be destroyed, you're going to be done away with. And King Jehoiakim goes, no, I'm not, and burns it up. He goes, all right, I'm safe now. Silliness. But here we'll see that God, he doesn't concern himself at all with the originals. These originals are gone forever. But that's no big deal for God. That's no hill for a high stepper, right? He's not worried about that. The Lord does, God's figured out a way to preserve his word from man trying to destroy it. And he just gets Jeremiah to write it again. All right, let's do it all over again. But we see the Lord doesn't take too kindly to those that try to mess with his word. Look at verse 30. Therefore, talking about after Jehoiakim just burned the roll, therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day of heat and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearkened not. All right. So God does not like it when man starts going, God, I'm cutting that out. That's not right. I'm getting rid of your word. And God says, I'm going to curse you for it. You're off the throne. You're done. You and your kids, not going to sit on David's throne. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in here and he's going to take over, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. And God doesn't like people messing with his book today. He didn't like it back then, and he doesn't like it today. Revelation 22 says, for I testify. So the end of the book, I mean, we're in the last chapter, the last four verses. God's given the warning. All right, here, it's all written down. Now I testify unto you that every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Go ahead and start messing with it. See what happens. No, thank you. Have me excused. There's a big church out in Indiana that was a Bible-believing church, right? And when their pastor died, his son-in-law took over and started going more towards the originals. More concerned about the Greek. You know what God did? God got him out of that pulpit, exposed his sin real quick, and locked him up in prison. Why? Because he sinned? Well, I think his first sin was messing with that book. What God got mad about was, you don't mess with this. You're done. Thousands of people go to that church. Big old college out there. They start teaching the originals in Greek and Hebrew, and not you know, they start correcting this book. You know, God did, all right, you're out of here. Don't mess with that book. And which would kind of, you see that God says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. What he said in Revelation, which kind of makes verse 36 or verse 32 a little bit of a head scratcher. Then took Jeremiah another roll, gave it to Baruch, the same or the scribe, son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. But it doesn't stop there. He wrote every word that was written down before, he wrote it down again, and there were added besides unto them many like words. Uh-oh. I thought God said, don't add to the word. Deuteronomy says, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Well, it looks like Barak added to it. Proverbs 30, verse 6. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So what do you do with that? Well, here's what you do. Man can't touch God's word. Man cannot change it. He can't add to it. He can't diminish from it. But God can. And that's what happened right there, is that God said, write all these words, but I want you to write some more. And I've heard, I think it was Brother Sam Gippen, it might be some other preachers, probably got it from Dr. Ruckman or whoever, but said that, and like many, or added besides unto them many like words. You know what that is? That's the italics in your King James Bible. That here he gives us, have you ever noticed that your book has some italics in there? Not all the words are written in the regular font. You know what that is when the King James translators came to a scripture that they couldn't translate exact, because going from one language to another, there's not always an exact translation. What they had to add in there, or what they had to interpret outside of, you know, transliterate, if you will, they put in italics to say, hey, look, this is all what it said, but we had to add this in there. They were honest in what they did. You know what that is? That's God preserving his word, going, here you go. I'll give it to you, and I'm going to add a little bit to it so it makes a little bit more sense to you. God can add to his word, but man cannot add to the word. That's how we got this book. That what we see what happens there is the dirty word, or the dirty expression, double inspiration. You get someone that says, if you tell someone you believe the King James Bible is the word of God, they'll say, well, you believe in double inspiration. Yeah. Well, you don't? Like, God couldn't do it twice? Well, what if he only resurrected once? If God, you know, Lazarus is the only one that could do it. So, Lord, Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. Sorry. I can only do that once. Yeah. God, they try to limit God. They try to confine him to this is what he has to do. They believe that God can use sinful man to inspire an original, but they can't use another sinful man to inspire a translation or to take that thing and give us what we got here. That's what happens here. You see that what's written down here in Jeremiah 36, God inspired that two times. If he didn't, I don't know what's going on, then we're all in trouble. But what you have here in your possession in that King James Bible is the inspired, preserved Word of God. You have the Word of God. You have the words of God. You know, people make a big deal about that. Do you have the Word? Yeah. Do you have the words? Yeah, I got it all. Whatever God wanted me to have, he gave it to me, and he gave it to me in this book. So the deniers of the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God will use that that term, just a translation. I don't believe that this is just a translation. It is a translation. But they use it as a derogatory sense, like God couldn't do something with the translation. God can't inspire a translation. But again, they skip, when they go through this book, and they claim it's their final authority in all matters of faith and practice, except for when it comes to the Word of God. Because every time you see the translation take place, it's better than the original. Every single time. You'll find that word translate it or translation happen, and every time it's changing. That's all it is. You're going, a translation is changing from one thing, one language to another to translate. You're moving from here to there. It talks about Enoch was translated, right? Well, Enoch is, he was translated into heaven. Then he was not. So God just took him out. That was a picture of the rapture. What would be better, the original down here, or to be raptured and be up in heaven? The translation's better. How about the kingdom? When the kingdom of Israel was translated from the kingdom of Saul into the kingdom of David. One's a type of the Antichrist and one's a type of the Christ, Jesus Christ. Which one's better? The translation. Every single time. There's a third, and it's not coming to my head right now. But there's another example of translation. And every single time when it's translated, it's an improvement from the original. And what you have in your lap is the inspired, preserved Word of God translated that's better than any original Greek or Hebrew or Textus Receptus you might have. You've got it right there. If you're interested in what God has, what He thinks or what He says about something, the way you do it is to compare Scripture with Scripture. When man's logic, when man's reasoning, when man's education goes against this book, you throw it out the window. Throw it in the trash. Disregard it. You go with what this book says, no matter what anyone else tells you. And that's the beauty of what God's given us here, is that we can check up on each other. We can check up on the preaching. We can check up on what we're being told to see, is that, yea, had God said? Amen. Did God really say that? Well, you can find out. If not, if this is not the final authority, and you got to rely on Greek and Hebrew, guess who's the final authority is? The guy that knows Greek and Hebrew. Not you. You don't have it. You're relying on someone else to tell you what it is. Here, God's giving it to you in the King James Bible, so you can have that responsibility. You have the final authority. You don't have to rely on someone else to tell you what's right and wrong. You can know for sure. It's right there. Amen.